Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that you would now enlighten us by the Holy Spirit. Guide my lips and give us hearts and ears to hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. My text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll read verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. As we have been over the past few months studying through the book of Galatians, we have seen that the gospel of Jesus Christ declares a way of salvation that is contrary to our natural religion, contrary to the way of the law. For our natural religion says if you do these things, you will live and God will love you. But Christianity says Christ has paid it all and our only righteousness is union with him by faith, his righteousness put on our account. God brought his people Israel out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea. He gave them his laws. Those laws were reasonable, easy to understand, good, wise. And God did nothing but good to them. He fed them. He protected them. He gave them water to drink. He defeated their enemies. He gave them Moses and Aaron to teach them and to instruct them. And God himself went with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when we read the history of the Old Covenant, we see that Israel continually broke every law. Not because they didn't understand them, but because they didn't want to keep them. They rebelled against God. They fought among themselves. They fought against their leaders. They fornicated. They worshipped idols. They invented their own religion. They built golden calves. They blasphemed, stole, lied, cheated. And yet God was still good to them. Something else, though, was needed. If salvation could come because someone smarter than you tells you what to do, then we would not have needed a Savior. And we need to think about that for a moment. If only we could just tell people, you know what you really need to do is straighten up. That's what you need to do. Then everything would be okay. And that's true if people would listen. But the problem is people won't listen because they need a Savior, not another instructor. But too often we view church government like Rolf and Liesel from The Sound of Music. You remember them? I am 16 going on 17. I need someone older and wiser telling me what to do. I am 16 going on 17. All depend on you. And then the elders come in and say, I'm 17 going on 18. I'll take care of you. You can depend on me. And we forget that Rolf is a young Nazi. Because the Rolf and Liesel view of church government always ends the same way, with tyranny, wickedness. For none of us are older and wiser than God. And God told Israel what to do. They didn't depend on him. They didn't obey him. They didn't trust him. God himself was a lawgiver to Israel. But that did nothing to change the heart. If you think about righteousness before God, how are you righteous before God? Your answer to that question will color everything you do. If we, as we have seen in the book of Galatians, if we believe that we need to add one more thing to the righteousness of God, then we do indeed need someone older and wiser telling us what to do. For how can we know for sure whether the cup of cold water we give is cold enough, or whether it's gone to the right person, or whether that naked person is naked enough to deserve my clothing? And what kind of people are my neighbors, and what kind of people aren't my neighbors? We have to have someone telling us if we have a responsibility to clothe these people and not these people, who in prison we're supposed to visit and who we're not supposed to visit. And with every single step in our lives, my children are acting this way. I better go check a blog and see what I'm supposed to do. You always need someone older and wiser telling you what to do. Whatever it is that must be added to our righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, will always end up the same way. Rolf the Nazi. For all those who wish to bring the church back under the bondage of the law, I ask this. Did it work for Israel? Did the law make Israel more righteous? Could anyone have explained it better than Moses and the prophets? Could anyone have been kinder and more well-intentioned to them than God himself was? If righteousness were come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, we learn in the Old Covenant that a new covenant was needed, a covenant of union with Christ. We needed a righteousness that was not our own. Christ is our peace. Christ is our righteousness before God. And we will never be more righteous than God sees us right now. And if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in you right now. And he who begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord. And so now the question is, if we don't need someone older and wiser telling us what to do, what are elders supposed to do? We know from Scripture that an elder is a leader. He does have authority. The church is commanded to submit to the elders. We who have been elders for a while know the frustration of telling people what to do and how well they listen to that. Well, of course they don't listen. That's human nature. Righteousness never does come by the law. And if that's true, then it would seem that the authority of the elder would be far different than the authority of a rabbi or an imam or a Muslim apostle or a Mormon apostle, excuse me. And that is exactly what we see in Scripture. The Apostle Peter in our text says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, shepherd the flock." First of all, we see Peter leads by example. He does not take to himself the authority that the Roman popes would later take, claiming it in his name. He calls himself a fellow elder. He is an eyewitness of the work of Jesus, a man called and equipped by Christ himself. He was an apostle, and I could spend a great deal of time talking about ordinary and extraordinary offices, but I don't want to get sidetracked with that right now. I want to focus on the fact that Peter himself calls himself an elder. And I want to focus on what the duties of an elder are. Peter also says that he, along with each one of us, is a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Peter saw that glory partially on the Mount of Transfiguration. The time will come when Jesus will be revealed for all. And Paul terms this the time when the sons of God will be revealed. That all creation is groaning until that time when we will partake in Christ's glory. As elders, we must keep that in mind, because if we have sought office in order to receive glory on earth, you will always be dissatisfied. For yes, it is wonderful to have an appreciative congregation. It's wonderful to receive thanks, but it's not our glory. Our glory is when Christ is revealed from heaven and we partake in that glory with everyone else. Our home isn't here. Our glory is not here. In fact, that is so crucial that in these four verses, Peter mentions that concept twice. In verse 1, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And in verse 4, ye shall receive a crown of glory that will not pass away. We don't seek our glory here. And so Peter then goes on to give us the instructions for the office of elder. Feed the flock of God. The word feed is a translation of the word that means to shepherd. And it means far more than simply to feed. It means to shepherd the flock. But notice first that the ownership of the flock is God. It's his flock. It's not our flock. It's God's flock. Jesus purchased the flock with his own blood from sin and the power of the devil to be his own. And we must keep this in mind because we also know that God does not take kindly to shepherds who abuse his flock. God does not take kindly to those who destroy and trample the flock for their own gain. The flock of God has been lent to us for a time to be under shepherds of Jesus Christ, but it's never our flock. It's always his. We are his sheep, his people. And God hates and has vowed to destroy all who would abuse or trample his sheep. In Psalm number 72, it says, he will break in pieces the oppressor of his people. That's a serious thing that we as under shepherds need to take very seriously. We have not been entrusted the sheep in order to abuse them, but to shepherd them as servants of Jesus Christ. We must keep in mind that God loves his flock tremendously. He loves his flock with an infinite, pure, holy, and never-ending love. And the elders need to remember that. That we are not dealing with dirty, stinking, lazy, unmotivated sheep that need to be beat along their way. We are dealing with the glorious and well-loved flock of Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then instead of being the boss of the company, we're to take oversight of the flock of God. The word oversight means to care for the flock, to look after it, to take responsibility. And to look at this whole picture of shepherding the flock, we see from Scripture that a shepherd had two primary responsibilities when it came to the flock. He was to feed the sheep, and he was to protect the sheep. Now I'd like to look at both of those. First, to feed the sheep. You feed the sheep so that the sheep will grow and thrive. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that we feed and nourish the sheep, the body, until it all grows into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In all situations, in every time, from home to home, from place to place, an elder is to feed the sheep with the word of God. And I've seen far too often elders trying to feed the sheep pragmatically. They ask themselves, well, what do you think is going to work? Rather than ask themselves, what does God say? And those are two different things. It is natural for elders to want to solve a problem. And it is also, unfortunately, natural for elders to look at their own wisdom and their own judgment and ask themselves what will work, rather than looking at the pure word of God to determine what God says. And this means that elders are to be capable to rightly divide the word. An elder should be able to understand the difference between law and gospel, should be able to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into his family, into homes, into families, speaking of the only comfort in life and in death, and drawing people to the beauty and the riches of Christ more and more through his example and his word. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient to all. Feed the flock. An elder is to bring the word of Christ and not his own opinion. I know, we're all human beings. We all have opinions about all sorts of things. I think one of the great dangers that we fall into is that we sometimes equate our opinions with the word of God. And if we're creative enough and if we're clever enough, we can sometimes find a Bible verse that we can take out of context and make that equal our opinions, and then we can use it as a club to keep everyone in line. A rather silly example I have recently taken I hate to admit, to drinking kale smoothies in the morning for breakfast. I'm losing a little bit of weight, and I actually feel really good, and I'm starting to like it. I'm becoming one of those people. Now, my calling as an elder is not to command you all under the guise of your body as a temple that you must have kale smoothies in the morning for breakfast. It is not my business whether you eat kale smoothies or whether you eat bacon and eggs with lots and lots of cinnamon rolls and sugar. Because it's not my calling to make you my disciple. It's my calling to make you a disciple of Jesus Christ, who is perfectly capable of taking care of his sheep. I am the kind of person that cannot imagine why anyone would sit through an entire baseball game. And I know that if I made that a command and even found some verses in Scripture, I would lose some very dear friends over that, because that's an opinion and not the Word of God. And yet we often make our opinions the same as the Word of God. And we go house from house talking about our opinions. We need to remember that even Jesus himself said, "Who made me an arbiter over you?" when he was asked about his brother's inheritance. We are not called to be busybodies over the affairs of others. We're called to shepherd the flock, to feed them the pure word of Jesus Christ. For this reason, I've always been bugged by this recent trend of pastors discipling young men. I don't disciple young men. I teach the word of God, but I don't make disciples for myself. I attempt to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and that's done by teaching the Word of God. And when I make disciples of Jesus Christ, those disciples may or may not look just like me. In fact, I hope they don't, because I consider myself a little weird. As shepherds, we're to feed the sheep the pure food of the Word of God, and not the opinions and commands of men. And the second thing a shepherd must do is to protect the sheep. And here's something very serious that unfortunately shepherds have neglected for decades. There are wolves that desperately want to destroy and devour the flock. We know that child molesters purposely seek out the church because it gives them easy access to children. We know that conservative churches attack abusive and oppressive men. I'm sorry, that they attract abusive and oppressive men. Shepherds must protect the sheep. Jesus has told us that there are wolves that come in seeking to devour and to destroy, and we must look out for them. What do they look like? They look exactly like sheep. They know the right phrases to say, the right clothes to wear, the right hands to shake, the right money to put into the tithe, and yet they act like wolves. They destroy and devour. We have seen frequently over the past few weeks those who are members in good standing in their local church who've just been arrested for slaughtering their wife or their children. And they go around and they get the quotes from people that knew him. And what does everyone in the church say? "He was such a nice guy. He really loved God and he really served the church. He was fun to talk to. He was such a blessing for the community." And when you dig in a little bit deeper, you find out, well, yeah, every once in a while his wife would have a few bruises on her eye, but he just loses his temper every once in a while. And the church refused to protect the sheep from wolves. I last preached on this text 5 years ago, and I commented about a certain very, very large and prominent ministry that had just been sued 5 years ago for $12 million for failure to protect their children from a predator. 5 years later, as I'm preparing this again, I noticed that that same ministry is in the news this week for the same reason. Jesus requires us to protect the sheep from wolves. We have seen far too often churches that speak of showing God's love to wolves. But a shepherd is to have two voices, Calvin writes, one to gather sheep and one to drive away wolves. It's part of tending the flock of God. You may have heard it said, well, Jesus loves everybody just the way that they are. Jesus hates wolves. He loves his sheep. Jesus forgives sheep. God loves his sheep. But a man who preys on women and children, who preys on the weak and powerless, who robs widows and crushes the powerless, that person is not a sheep. That person is a wolf. And why are people so shocked and unwilling to see that there are evil men whose only goal is to destroy and devour sheep, and they are right in the middle of the church? It's because they really don't want to believe that there's any such thing as wolves. They might admit that they exist in other churches. Well, we know the Catholics had their problems. We know the Pentecostals sometimes have problems, but not here. Not in Reformed creedal confessional churches. But Jesus says otherwise. He says wolves will come to devour the sheep, and we are to beware of them and drive them away, because wolves will always act like wolves. But far too often the leadership of the church knows that a man is a wolf and refuses to do anything about it. Now, objections are sometimes raised here that I'd like to address, because this is important to the task of feeding the sheep of God. The biggest one is this. Well, God is in the business of changing hearts. I've heard this account many times by a church that would allow a rapist to continue to attend even though the victims were in that same church. Well, he's sitting under the preaching of the word. He's really repentant. He's really sorry. And God is in the business of changing hearts. And so if he sits there under the preaching of the word, God will change his heart. I'd like to address that for a minute. It is true that God can work miracles. It is true that the conversion of the heart is a miracle. It's nothing less than the power of God to raise the dead. God raised Lazarus from the dead, and that same power God uses to convert sinners. But here's the problem. When we disobey the direct commands of God under the excuse that God can work miracles, the Bible calls that tempting God. And the scripture says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We are human beings created in God's image. We are not God. We are called to make our decisions based on wisdom, not in hoping that God will work a miracle. Wisdom looks at the way that things are, based on the evidence that we have, that we can see, that we can know, and comparing it to what the Word of God says, and obeying God based on what he's told us, not on hoping that God will work a miracle. As an example, God tells us that he will provide our daily bread. Wisdom tells us that we are to get a job. Those two are not contrary. God provides daily bread through the work that he gives us to do. God can and has changed water into wine. But only a fool would invite people to his house for a wine tasting and only have water available, hoping that God will change it before the party starts. Wisdom knows that water is water and wine is wine. Wisdom knows that the diligent prosper and the lazy go hungry. Wisdom knows that dogs eat their vomit and fools return to their folly. And that's crucial. None of these are contrary to the fact that God can work miracles. But we don't make our decisions hoping that God will work a miracle. The Bible says wolves dress and act like sheep, but they will always be wolves. The Bible says drive them away. The Bible says they will bite and devour and destroy. Paul called them out by name. They oppress and wound and kill and destroy. They bring false doctrine. They twist words and they oppress the sheep. And a very big part of shepherding the sheep is not only feeding the pure word of God, but providing a safe place for the sheep, which means to drive away wolves, according to the scripture. There are many weapons that God has commanded us to use to drive away wolves. If crimes are committed, we are to remember Romans 13 and call the police. And we will. We will testify in court, if asked. For wolves must be exposed as wolves. Wolves must be excommunicated from the flock. And even at times asked to leave the property and never return. And I want you to remember here that we are not talking about sheep. Sheep wander. Sheep sin. Sheep lose their tempers. Sheep become surly. Sheep say rude things. Sheep get themselves entangled in sinful habits. Those are different than wolves. And elders, we must remember that God will hold us accountable on the day of judgment for how well we have protected and fed the sheep. Moving on, he says to do this work not by constraint, but willingly. We must care for the sheep out of the flock, out of love for Jesus and for his flock, not out of fear. Too often we care for the sheep out of fear that they might get up to something if we're not vigilant in our duties. No, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. We're simply under shepherds of Jesus Christ. And we should do this work not because someone is making us do it, but because we love sheep and we love Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said to Peter 3 times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Now, unfortunately, there's some exegetical questions. You may have read some articles or heard some sermons that made a huge deal about the 2 different words that Jesus used for love in John chapter 21. The whole thing goes back and forth between agape and phileo. That's simply style. Those words are effectively synonymous. They mean the same thing, love. Don't get caught up on that. Notice what Jesus is commanding Peter to do if he loves Jesus Christ. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. It's an honor bestowed on us to be counted worthy of this calling. That God has given us a part in crushing Satan's head under his feet, under our feet. It is a glorious calling to feed the sheep of God, and God will provide all that we need if we only, in humility, ask him for it. And that calling then is to be done joyfully. For when God calls a man to office, God also gives him the willingness to complete that office. He also says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Filthy lucre is simply not for earthly gain, not out of covetousness and greed. Far too often people desire church office for all the wrong reasons. The word used is any dishonest gain. Literally, it would mean money. And I know that there are not very many people that would seek a calling in a church that has 80 members because they want to make money. No, you go to the big churches for that. But really, the word involves every self-centered lust that men have, whatever it might be. And some seek office because they have an unfulfilled need that they think that office will fulfill. Some desire office because they like the preeminence and honor. Like the scribes and Pharisees, they love to be greeted in the marketplace. They love the best seats at the feasts. They love it when everybody goes, "Oh yeah, that guy, he's so wise." Some, I've seen, desire church office, especially the office of a pastor, because they believe it'll be an easy living. I've heard people that go into seminary thinking, just work an hour a week and the rest of the time you can watch football. Yeah, I told you, watching football was evil. Or did I say baseball? I don't remember. Whatever the reasons are, they want an easy living. Some, because they're trying to overcome their childhood and prove something to their parents. Some want a reputation among people as a man of God. Some because they want to be known as wise and kind and loving. Whatever the reason, those are false reasons for church office. Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep." And Peter says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, an eager mind, serving as an elder because of love for God and love for the church. A true elder of God delights to serve for only one reason. He loves Jesus and loves Jesus' sheep. To seek anything else is dishonest gain. And to be sure, there are tremendous benefits, as there should, for being an elder. It's an absolutely wonderful thing to see someone who's been entangled in sin to be free. It's wonderful to see, because of the words that you've spoken, someone that was in bondage to misery be released from that. It's wonderful to see the congregation grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's even wonderful to hear the thank yous and the highs, and I appreciated the sermon last week, or thank you so much for visiting me. Those are nice. But for all of those, there's also a whole bunch of people who are willing to say exactly what they think of you and what they thought of your sermon. If you are in this because you like the praise of men, it's the wrong office. Therefore, we are called to serve as officers eagerly, willingly, as sons of God, from the joy of serving our Savior and out of love for God's flock. And the third thing he says in verse number 3, not as lords over the heritage. It's God's inheritance. The church here is called God's inheritance, taking over the language of Israel. We inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and God inherits us. We are his lot and his portion, as Scripture teaches us. In other words, God greatly loves us, greatly values us. He sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we might be his inheritance, because he loves us. And therefore, elders are not to be lords over that inheritance. To oversee the flock of God, we must first discard every notion of earthly government. Earthly government is, I'm the boss, do it because I told you to. I'm the boss. I'm the commander. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 22. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as one that serveth. Jesus took the lowest place. And he's calling all of his followers to take the lowest place, but especially the pastors and elders of the church. Because of the truth of what the gospel is, and because of the instructions and example of our Lord, the office of elder is not an excuse to get into everybody's business and tell people what to do. It's nothing like the rulers of the earth. The elder is one who leads people to the quiet pasture of Jesus Christ. And how does he lead? According to Jesus, he's to lead by service. And he is our example, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority and all power has been given to him. And yet, he got on his feet in front of his disciples and washed their feet. Because the church isn't bound together by rules, by commanders, by subordinates, but it's bonded together by love. God calls each one of us to serve as sons, not as slaves. A slave works, as I've said, because he fears punishment or hopes for a reward, but sons work because they love the Father. We have all the favor and all the righteousness and all the love that it is possible for us to have because Jesus Christ has already paid it all. We have no fear of punishment because Jesus Christ has already taken it all. And therefore we are sons. We're free to serve God and serve one another. And therefore authority is exercised in the church the same way, by service and love. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, serving by example, for that is how Jesus served us. We are to serve not out of desire for power or preeminence, not out of a desire to do as little as possible and get a paycheck, or as little as possible and get appreciation, not out of a desire to avoid manual labor at all cost. I've known some that have gone into the ministry because they didn't want to work manually. Not out of desire for respect and admiration. And not out of desire to tell everybody what it is they're supposed to be doing. Not out of fear of what people might be getting away with if you don't straighten them out. But out of love for the sheep, serving them, praying for them, loving them. So the question is, why would anyone want to do that? Verse number 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's the goal of the church. That's the purpose of our lives. The glory that we seek will never be found on this earth. On this earth is blood and sweat and tears and toil, mixed with some joy, mixed with some good times, mixed with some satisfaction and some good friends, but mostly long and difficult days. But we aren't looking for glory on this earth. We aren't looking for prestige on this earth. We won't ever have the marriage supper of the Lamb here. More than all of that, what we desire as godly elders is that you be united to Christ. John the Baptist put it best in John chapter 3. He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is coming. That's Jesus Christ. He's the one. I rejoice when the bridegroom comes, and you're all ready. The friends of the groom don't take the bride for themselves. They long to present the bride to the groom. This is what Paul said, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." When the groom comes and the bride is ready, then the friends of the groom rejoice. And what every godly elder desires above all else is that when Jesus comes again, the flock entrusted to their care will be ready. Not led astray by false doctrine, or by discouragement, or by despair. Not devoured by wolves. Not ignorant. Not living in sin, unrepentant. But clothed, ready to meet her husband, as we all are. That's what we seek. And so pray for us. Pray that we might not be discouraged. Pray that we might not be fearful or unbelieving or abusers of the sheep, but that we might learn to love Jesus and love his sheep more each day. And that we might, above all else, be found to be faithful in this calling that God has given us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill your elders here with your Spirit, that we might love you more and more each day, and that we might love the sheep and serve our office faithfully and honorably as you have called us, not for filthy lucre, but out of love for you and out of love for the sheep. We thank you that you have raised up faithful men to this office, and we pray that you will bless this congregation, cause us to grow. We pray that the churches might be full, and that you would tear down the false shepherds and the wolves and drive them from the midst of your people, and that you would draw in your sheep, bind up their wounds, bind up the brokenhearted, and heal them in Christ. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.